Now last talk, thus the declaration that is this is the last talk, I said, give us joy, because we are going to finish. Or does it give us a sense of regret that it is finishing? Although this is the last talk and we shouldn't overstretch the attention span of the people, we do want to say that it is as important as all the other talks. So we should try to give attention to this last talk. It concerns repentance and reformation. And we want to begin with chapter 9, verse 4, in which there was this striking description of the people who gathered around Ezra. We are told, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. Because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Who were this everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel? They were obviously godly people who were saddened, grieved by the sin found in the midst of their own people. And this must include Ezra himself. We do not look upon Ezra as a separate category and then these other men as another category. No, they gathered together to be with Ezra because Ezra was, as it were, their leader. He was one of them. He was one of those who trembled at God's word. They were people who look upon God's word as God speaking to them. How do we know God's will today? It is through His word. His word has been given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and when His word is opened up or expounded, the Spirit of God speaks to us through that preached word. Then when we are converted by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we are turned back to the word of God. Our faith is to be sustained by the living word of God. So we should tremble before God. And we should tremble before His word, because He speaks to us through His word. And here were this bunch of people, a group of people, who may be described as men who tremble at the word of God. So we want to make this point. We want to accomplish this objective in this final talk, to show that the reformation of the church begins with the reformation of the heart. Unless we see this, all the reformation to the structure or the form of the church would come to nothing. We are not saying that the form is not important. It is like an egg which needs the shell to hold in the substance. When we buy an egg, what do we buy it for? What do we want? Is it the shell? A few individuals have peculiar hobbies. You want to keep the shell for your craft. But most of us would say we buy the egg because of the substance in the egg. We want to crack open what is inside, cook it and eat it, the shell we throw away. But don't underestimate the importance of the shell. The shell holds the content together. The shell keeps the content safe. It helps us handle the content easily. So, therefore, the form is as important as the substance, although the priority should be given to the substance. So, when we use the word priority, we mean that two things are equally important. You don't neglect one at the expense of the other. No, we have both. We need both. But there is a certain priority. We give priority to the content. So, in the reformation of the church, don't focus only on the form. The form is important. Along the way, we would like to get the form put right. But we must always begin with the heart. If the people's hearts are not reformed, all the reformation we put into the form and structure of the church would amount to nothing. It will be an empty shell. It looks good, but the essence of it is bad. It is not there. So we must be careful about what we mean by the reformation of the church. We would see more of the form or structure of the church being reformed in the book of Nehemiah. But the book of Ezra teaches that we must begin with the reformation of the heart. And indeed, Ezra was sent back. He went back to Jerusalem with this smaller number of people with a specific purpose of reforming the spiritual life of the people. And how is this truth brought across to us? Under two sections. There is repentance of sin and there is reformation of life. Repentance of sin is found in verse 1 to verse 6. And under each section, we have again two points to note. The first point is that repentance was spurred by the prayer of Ezra. When we study chapter 10, we must not forget its close link to chapter 9, in which Ezra prayed that powerful prayer, that earnest prayer, that broken-hearted prayer. Ezra led the way by showing that he was repenting first. He did not dissociate himself and said that this bunch of people you've given me, they were so stiff-necked. Oh God, deal with them. No. He regarded himself as part of the community of God's people. Not only because he was the leader and therefore having the final responsibility, the buck as it passed along ends with him as it were. Not only because of that, but because he genuinely saw himself as part of that community. And all true servants of God would not want to dissociate themselves from God's people among whom they were ministering. You consider the case of Isaiah. When he was stricken by the glory and majesty of God in Isaiah chapter 6, he confessed that he was a man of unclean lips, living in the midst of a people with unclean lips. He did not say, "These people are unclean. God, make me useful in service among these people." No. He confessed that he was like the others. So, Ezra led by example because he genuinely saw himself as part of that community. The sin of the community was his sin. And by virtue of the fact that he was leading this group of people, he was their spiritual leader, he did not want to say, "Oh, I didn't know that. I wasn't told earlier. See? And these people failed me. They should have informed me earlier." He did not give excuses of any kind. He did not put the blame on the circumstances or on other people. Instead, he just accepted the fact that he is one of those who have sinned before God. So his confession of sin was genuine, was deep. He was a person who was truly spiritual. Spiritual-minded people are conscious of their sin before God. They need cleansing just as much as other people. And therefore, you see here that Ezra showed to us that the first qualification to be useful in God's service, either as a full-time preacher or as a Sunday school teacher or to be a teacher of God's word in any way, you must be a man who has come to see your own need for cleansing. And as we go along, we want to be reminded of the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't want to study this book of Ezra without pointing or directing our attention to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Ezra knew that he needed the cleansing blood of the Savior as much as anyone else. And each time that they offer up animal sacrifices, it was to express that truth, that God, I'm in need of cleansing. I'm one of these people. I sin as much as them. And if I have not but sinned in any particular sin that they committed now, I could have been one of them. And in their position, I would have sinned in a similar way. So he was so conscious of his own need of forgiveness from God. And a pastoral heart is one that grieves over the fact that we are not holy as we ought to be. And we have not been as righteous as we ought to be. Holiness must be expressed in righteousness. just as the love of God is expressed in His mercy towards undeserving people, His holiness is expressed in showing justice in dealing with His people. We who are set apart to God must live a righteous life. So we want a holy life shown by righteous living. We must be people who keep God's law. And we mourn over the fact that we are not holy. Why are we not holy? It's shown by our breaking God's law. We have not been keeping the God's law. We fail in keeping God's law by acts of sins of commission and omission. So Ezra was a person who knew God's law, and this truth affected him deeply. And therefore, what happened is that he made the leaders come together. He summoned them with threats, and you would be shocked to hear that Ezra was capable of that. He summoned them together and said, if they did not come, then this would be done to them. And just like when we learned of how God asked the Israelites to destroy all the Canaanites, we don't draw the wrong conclusion, a rash conclusion, which is wrong, that God is not showing Himself loving. Similarly, in this situation, we don't try to be rash in our conclusion about Ezra. There is a good reason why Ezra acted the way he did. In the same way that if you were to study the book of Nehemiah, you will be shocked that when the same sin was committed, that of intermarrying with unbelievers, he actually pulled the people's hair a bit, and you think that that is too drastic a thing. But you must understand that in the Old Testament, truth and worship tended to be expressed outwardly in order to bring home the principle involved. So when the Israelites offered up animal sacrifices, it was intended to point to us the coming of the Savior. And when they were told to involve themselves in outward cleansing, they must cleanse themselves in a certain way. When they become ceremonially unclean, for example, when they touch a dead body, then they were ceremonially unclean. They were to wash themselves, cleanse themselves in water in a certain way. Now, those external cleansing, they were external, they were visual in nature, but they were intended to point to us that God demands a certain moral standard in us. There is such a thing as right and wrong before God. There is such a thing as clean and unclean before God. And as we come to the New Testament, you discover that the emphasis is more on your inner spiritual life, which expresses itself outwardly. Whereas in the Old Testament, it was the outer, external actions that point us to the internal requirements. In the New Testament, God has now written His law in the hearts of God's people. You do not have to enforce this by threatening people as in the Old Testament. So with this explanation, you come to understand that Ezra was acting consistent with the way given to them in the Old Testament. So don't just be shaken by his actions, but understand why he was doing it. And he did it in order to bring home the point to the people that we have sinned against God. We all are in this together, and the first thing to do is therefore to come before God in confession of our sins. So confession of sin is the first step. And second, the second point under this section is that the people showed that they were repentant by desiring to make amends. You don't claim yourself to be repentant when you have no desire to put things right. And what happened is in verse 2, we read of one of them coming up to Ezra, saying words that are striking, and striking in the content. Look, it says there in verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Zehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God, and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Again, this is one of those rich verses. A whole sermon can be preached from just this one verse. But we are not here to do this. There's no time for this. But I fear for myself. I have a tendency to get carried away by rich verses like this. Then we would have no time. But let me quickly point out a few things. This man, obviously, was a man well taught in God's Word. He did not just memorize verses, but he understood the content of the words of God. He says to us that he confessed to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God." Now our sin is first against God before it is against man. Because who sets the standard of right and wrong? Who determines what is right and wrong for our actions to be regarded as sinful? It is God. And when we sin, it is first against God and not against people. And we should be more grieved by the fact that our God is grieved by our sin. And this man understood this. Then he says, "And we have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land." So he spelled out the sin. He did not just vaguely, "We have sinned grievously." Okay, true, he have sinned grievously, but what was that sin? And similarly, when we confess our sin before God, we want to be specific about our sin. Now here, don't misunderstand me. Certain sins are private in nature and should be confessed privately to God and not be brought to the public. So you don't share about your personal things before other people and you don't feel pressured by the need to confess such sins in front of people. Your confession is to God and not to your fellow brethren. So though we gather together to pray and we want to be honest in praying to God, and confession of sin is required, but there are certain sins that are private in nature. You don't bring it to the public and don't allow yourself to be pressured into having to confess such sins in public. When you do that, it will not be edifying to the people. It is not only inappropriate, but it's unedifying. There are some who talk about their sexual exploit or their criminal past in such a way with the view of showing how God transformed them and therefore claiming that finally the glory goes to God. But in the process of doing that, they have the opposite effect. They instead cause people to stumble. When we go away, we keep thinking not so much of how God has transformed that person, but we are captivated by all the cross things that he had done and so on. And that's not going to be helpful. And young believers are going to be stumbled. And that is why in certain circles, in certain Christian circles, they require people to open up their hearts, to confess their past, and to be willing to reveal the things that have caused them to be so crippled in their usefulness. But hey, wait a moment. While that is true, you need to confess your sins and put things right in order to be able to serve God effectively. But not through you, not through my fellow brethren. We don't need human priests today. And so, although you may not claim yourself to be a Roman Catholic priest, but are you not behaving like that? So we tell those who are faced with such a situation outrightly that they have no right to pressure you to confess such things before them. You confess them in private to God. So understand that we are not saying that you bring your private sins to the public, but what we want to say here is rather that this Ezra and this people, this man who approached Ezra knew that the sin was against God, and the sin was of a certain nature. He confessed it, he pointed it out. It was because we have married pagan wives. And along the way, this also has application along in connection with restitution. When there is genuine repentance, you have confessed it before God. Now you want to make restitution to your brother whom you have offended. You don't just come and vaguely say, "I'm sorry." But sorry for what? Remember the rich young ruler? The prodigal son? The Lord told about the prodigal son who went living so loosely and lost all his money from the inheritance. And then he finally, after struggling, came to his senses and he decided to return. And he had made up his mind what he wanted to say. He plucked up courage and finally went back. And the father, from a distance, seeing his son returning, ran to him and hugged him. And then what happened next? You hear the son saying those words, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you." And then the father stopped him. The father did not say, "Shh, son, it's good that you're back. You don't have to say anything. Yeah, welcome home." No. The father waited for him to confess exactly what sin he has committed. "Father, I have done wrong towards heaven and towards you." And so we do not want to the person who is repentant to go through listing down all the wrongs that he has committed. We are not listing down to see how many. The sin, the seriousness of the sin is not measured by numbers, but rather we want him to state very clearly what he thought was the sin committed. We do not want a person to say, all this while our relationship hasn't been good and it has not good for the ministry. I come to say sorry. But sorry for what? Say it, and say it in the presence of witnesses, and then make restitution. If you have said or written bad things about me, then what are you going to do about that? So just as if you have stolen from me, you want to return another chicken in its place. And although that cannot fully make up for the harm that has been caused. Similarly, if you have spoiled my reputation by writing to other people and writing to other organizations saying bad things, I'm waiting to hear from you. Are you going to put that right? Are you going to write to those worst people and say, "I wrote to you about such and such person, I had been wrong. I want to take back my words." See? And when you have done that, you still have not made up for the damage, the harm caused. Because that other person, in turn, along the way, has passed on the message to others. And the harm has been done. The reputation of the person has been affected. His ministry has been affected. But at the very least, if you are truly repentant, you would want to put things right to the best of your ability. You will not be perfect. You will not be the same anymore. But you would do what you are able. And so this man, you see, he was doing just that. He tells Ezra in verse 2, "We have transgressed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this." He knew that he must turn to God in mercy, for mercy, and make restitution. Put things right. Show that they were genuinely repentant. And that we will look at in a moment. But the desire to make amends is here. The man came specifying what wrong they had done, and not him alone. And note, by the way, this was one of the men involved in sin. He was not one of those numbered among the people who tremble at God's words. We compare that verse with verse 26, starting from verse 24. The list of names of those who were going to put right the wrong they have done. Yeah? We have the whole list there, starting from verse 25, we are told. "And others of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Remiah, Jeziah, Malchiah, Miljamin, Eliezer, Malkijah, and Benaiah," verse 26, "of the sons of Elam." Who were the sons of Elam? Methaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel. Look at verse 2. Who was this man? We are told, Shephaniah, the son of Jehiel. And if this man, these two names refer to the same man, and I believe they are referring to the same man, because it concerns the same group of people and it concerns the same issue, then you discover that this man was from the family where such sin has been committed, so he did not come to He's not numbered among those who had not sinned. He is not one of those who tremble at God's word and moan with Ezra and say, let us deal with these people. No. Rather, as the people who have sinned saw their leaders grieving over their sins, they felt stricken. They felt stricken. See? So the leaders who prayed, confessing their sins before God and showed such grief in them, was the spur towards the repentance of those who had sinned. And those who had sinned now showed their repentance by coming to Ezra willing to make amends. Oh, how we wish that things could be settled this way in the church. Every church has its problems. We meet in joy, we often talk about the positive things, what God has been doing in our midst. But there are situations, occasions when it is right for us to frankly say to our brethren, oh, these are the trials we have gone through. And these are the things, the difficulties we have faced. And often those difficulties have to do with people. It's not things. It's not so much the organ or the pulpit or the whatever, funds or whatever. The problem is with people. People. And when people are involved, you discover that people are very difficult to handle. A preacher has to be qualified by having the necessary gifts. The gift to handle God's word and the gift to handle people. And both are delicate. Both are important. You don't handle God's word lightly. You must be careful to divide God's word. But you must also understand that handling people is a delicate matter. People are of such diverse kind, but we all share that same sinful nature, that same rebellious nature, and it shows itself. And all of us are in different degrees of spiritual growth. The work of grace is to different degree in each one of us. There are those who are quite sensitive to God's word and quite sensitive to God's feelings. You don't have to rebuke the person severely. When he sinned and he's made aware of his sin, he's already very upset about it. And we don't have to come with a big stick to bite the person to make him awaken to his sin. But another person might need a kick in his back before he realizes how serious his sin has been. But the point is, in the church, we recognize that the purpose of church discipline is to correct the individual as long as he learns, as long as he genuinely repents and turns back to God. Then if that purpose is accomplished, then that is all that we want. We don't argue and say, hey, we have to be fair. And fairness requires that if that person has been dealt so severely, then this person who committed the same sin has to be dealt the same way. But wait a moment. That is the way of the world. That is the justice that they are seeking for. They fail to see that. We fail to see that we are not a secular organization. We are not a state. We are not dealing with human laws. We are dealing with God's people. They are the precious children of God. And we want to exercise church discipline. We don't want to be negligent in this. But what is the purpose of church discipline? It is to correct God's children. It is not in order to make them suffer. And if this individual whom we are talking about now is sensitive to God's word, he is a sensitive spirit, sensitive in the right way. The moment he is made aware of his sin, he's so heartbroken and he wants to put things right. You don't come with a big stick and whack him just as he had done to the first person. You don't argue that is fairness. No, you must ask rather whether the purpose of the discipline is being accomplished. If that person, you take him aside and have a word with him, and that admonition is already has caused him to be shattered and he does want to put things right, the purpose is accomplished. And the same applies to raising our children. And we hear the response here now. It is important for Christian parents to understand. We need to discipline our children. But what is the purpose of discipline? Don't just look upon discipline as something that we must carry out, and then different ways of disciplining are taught
different ways of parenting and thought, and then we think that this must be carried out, forgetting that the purpose to be accomplished has to be there. One child may have to be treated differently from another. You don't always treat children equally in that respect. You see, that is not fairness. You see, that in fact it might be the reverse. You are committing an injustice, because not every child needs a spanking. Not every child needs the rod for to be corrected. Although the principle is that we must not neglect discipline. We must raise up our children with love, and love, one way we show our love for our children is to discipline them. We teach them, see? We pray for them, and we set the examples for them, but we also discipline them. See? But discipline is in different ways in order to accomplish a certain purpose. And if a child were to learn from the mistake, then that is all that we want. Mistakes are made in life. While your child helped to wash your dishes, and along the way, one of your precious dishes get broken, you don't come down hard on the child. You say, "What have you done? I bought this plate in my trip to this place, and here you have broken it." The child is already heartbroken because he has broken your plate. You don't come down hard on him more. What is important is to see that the child is remorseful. He's learning from his mistake. We, for such a child, we say, you haven't been careful, and now the plate is broken. But it's okay, as long as you learn. Next time, be more careful. Yes, this one. See? That is good enough, you see. And of course, we know that in some countries, corporal punishment is a crime. And in such a situation, we try to not to break the law unnecessarily, and claim that we are Christians, so we have to use the rod on our child. And you are reported and you go to jail. Okay? And you are useless as a father for the next few months that you are in jail. Okay? And do you want that to happen? To be useless as a father for the next few months? And then think of the traumatic effect on your children, on the child whom you have punished in that way. So I would say, if you are faced with a situation like that, I don't know whether this country has banned corporal punishment or not. Some countries in the world have. But if you are in such a situation like that, I would advise you that you still must exercise discipline, but you don't have to use corporal punishment. There are other ways, such as withholding benefits from the children, and so on. But if you have been rebuking them as they grow, you wouldn't need corporal punishment in most situations, even if that is allowed in your country. Okay? Be consistent in your discipline. So all in all, what we want to see is genuine repentance shown by a desire to want to put things right. So repentance for sin was sin. First, it was spurred by the confession of sin by Ezra and the godly leader. Second, it was manifested by a desire to make amends. We come to the second section, Reformation of Life, verse 7 to verse 44. And under this section, again, there are 2 points. First, there is reconsecration. Second, there is repentance. Normally, we put repentance before reconsecration. You can't consecrate yourself before God if you have no repentance. God does not want a person to serve him who has not repented. So that is why the walls of Jerusalem must be clear. The church must have the clear boundary of membership. You can't be a member of a church. You can be part of the congregation, but you can't be part of its membership unless you are born again, unless you are showing a credible profession of faith. And many are those who attend church. They are part of the congregation, but they cannot be accepted as members yet because the boundary of membership is clear-cut in our church. The person might have to wait. He might continue to seek God by hearing his word. And in due time, if he professes faith and shows that there is a credible profession of faith, then we would consider. We'll take the person aside. We have observed his life. He's regular in meetings. He is living a consistent life that's consistent with his profession to be a believer now. Then we talk to him and confirm, and then we will bring it to the church, and the church would agree with us to accept that person when the person is baptized. So that is a procedure. So the boundary of the walls of Jerusalem must be clear in order that we determine who may serve the Lord. Those who are not yet members may help in some ways. After all, there are the daughters of Jerusalem in the Song of Solomon. So the Shulamite represents the bride of Christ, the church, the members, but there are the daughters of Jerusalem, the adherents. So there are always these adherents. We want them to be as involved as possible in the life of the church, but there are certain things we cannot allow them to be involved in. And one of the things that our own church said is that the person must be a member of the church, otherwise we wouldn't ask him to begin to teach. And then another thing is that the person would not hold responsibility in any departments of the church. For example, he wouldn't be leading an outreach team. He may accompany an outreach team, but he wouldn't be leading it. So things like that has to be said. And here we must understand that although generally repentance must come before consecration, the peculiarity of the sin involved was such that we have to talk about reconsecration before repentance. The sin concerned marriage to unbelievers, and some of them, many of them, had children already, and this needed time to be settled. And the main thing is that they have shown their repentance and they have shown their willingness to put things right. So in that sense, we say repentance has come before reconsecration. So although we are dealing with reconsecration first before repentance, we noted that in principle they have repented. They have repented in that they came to confess and they have acknowledged their sin and they were willing to put things right. So having said that, we come now to the first point, reconsecration. There were a people who, before they came back to Jerusalem, they had made up their mind that they would serve God. They were committed people. When they arrived, the first thing they did was to worship God. When they arrived, the first thing was to give whatever they could to the work of God. So, in a sense, they were a consecrated people. But along the way, they have declined. They have shown themselves to be such exemplary believers. We said that they were a smaller group of people compared to the first group who returned with the Zerubbabel. So all the way, things about them have been positive, positive, positive. And suddenly we are faced with a situation where they have fallen. See? Now what do? We say that they are useless. And those leaders involved resign. See? And Ezra, you have failed as a leader. The buck ends with you. Resign. If we call for resignation, we discover, oh, the church soon will be emptied of leadership. And we will have problems. Now, it is not that we are lowering biblical standards. Biblical standards must be maintained. But don't unwittingly be swayed by the ways of the world. Just as in worship. You see, today worship people are swaying, waving their hands like that. See? Now, go to one of those pop festivals when a pop singer comes, and you see them, the people also waving like that. And Christians who practice that style of worship don't realize that they are allowing the world to come into the church. They've been influenced in their style of worship by the ways of the world. Where do we find in the Bible that we must wave our hands and we sing? And where do we find in the Bible that worship is mainly about us enjoying ourselves? No. Worship must be in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. And just as in the area of worship, we have unwittingly allowed the values of the world to creep into the church. Have we not allowed the values of the world to creep into the church in this area? When it comes to the eldership and the ministry and church government, we somehow adopt the ways of the world. Some churches show that more obviously. For example, they would have a chart. See, the administrative structure of the church, who is at the top, and below him, who are the assistants, and below them, who are the heads of which department, and so on. And also, they seem to show such efficiency, and they may argue that there is nothing wrong in borrowing from the world. But the point is, we are dealing with church government, the government of the church, and that falls under the headship of Christ. And the headship of Christ is one of his three offices as head of the church. The kingship of Christ. And the kingship is one of the three offices of Jesus Christ. So we are dealing with a very important, very significant matter. And are you telling us that the Bible has not sufficient teaching on this matter? And to the point that we have to borrow from the world? I say, no, my brethren, no. Let's go back to the scripture and see what the scripture has to say about this matter. And so we don't want to unwittingly allow the ways of the world to come in. And one thing I want to point out is this might be considered as one of the ways of the world. The slightest wrong any church leader has committed, you must resign. Hey, where did you get this idea from? You must resign. When David committed adultery, you must resign. When he was implicated in murder, you must resign. Now, we are not condoning all these things, remember that. And here, Ezra, you are the one in charge, and you were not aware that even your leaders were involved. You must resign. No, that was not the attitude. If the person, through his sin, shows that there is a deficiency in character or in gifts, and therefore failed to qualify, if that deficiency had not been detected at the point when he was appointed, at the time when he was appointed, then we want to consider asking him to resign or to remove him from office. See? But you know that just as any other Christians not holding office, our church officers are not perfect. There are times when they do wrong, they commit sin. See? And you have to also distinguish between degrees of sin. Protestant churches are very, very fearful of touching this subject. The reason is because we overreact to the wrong teaching of the Roman Catholics, where there are degrees of sin and degrees of punishment. And so when you're punished sufficiently in purgatory, then your soul springs into heaven. So we want to avoid talking about degrees of sin, but actually the Bible does distinguish between degrees of sin. But what we need to emphasize is rather that however small your sin may be, it is sufficient to condemn you. God is a perfect God. When you break any point of the law, you have broken the whole of God's law. You fail the mark. You fail to hit the mark that God has set for us. You therefore have sinned. And any sin is sufficient to condemn us to hell. We all need Jesus Christ's death to make atonement for our sins. Now that point we must emphasize. But there are certainly degrees of sin. Even in the Old Testament, there are those sins that are committed knowingly and there are those sins that are committed unknowingly. But both types of sins require atonement to be made. Animal sacrifices had to be offered. But still, we want to take note that those who sin knowingly were held more responsible. And therefore they deserve a greater degree of punishment. So don't be afraid of teaching that there are degrees of sin. And in the case of Ezra, we must see the degree of sin. It was not he who committed the sin, but he was responsible to the measure that, to the degree that he was the leader of the group, and his own leaders, is the man who was helping him, sin in this area, and he was not aware of it until it was reported to him. Ezra must have felt stricken. Ah! Why was I so careless? Why was I so complacent? See, I thought I was so careful, and here I was. I've been shown to be complacent and allowed this compromise to go on without me knowing it. And so Ezra must be judged accordingly. He had not shown himself to be disqualified from office. He still had those qualities suited to be a leader. So what is important is, now that he has sinned, and that is, let us call it sin, because he failed to fulfill God's charge to him. Therefore, let's call it sin. don't pretend that sin is not sin, call it a mistake.
You remember the story of the in Scotland where they had a communion service,
and this man there was praying, oh God, forgive me for my mistake and for the wrong that I've done it. So the minister intervened by saying, call it sin. So if it is sin, let us call it sin. If Ezra had failed God, the church given to him, let us call it sin. Ezra had sinned. Ezra acknowledged his sin. And he did not want to dissociate himself from the people because he knew that it was his responsibility to ensure that this everything went well. But he failed. See? But the point is, look at the nature of his sin. See? It was not he himself who committed that. And look at what he was going to do about it. And that is the important point. A leader of a church may sin, but the thing is, does his sin reveal certain disqualification, certain deficiencies that disqualify him from that office? Or is it a case of sin to committed by a person who along the way qualifies for office, but let's just see now how he's going to deal with the sin. And Ezra dealt with the sins in the right way. He acknowledged it, he shared in it, and he now wanted to put things right. Okay. So nobody taught the people there to say to Ezra, you're disqualified, step down, let me take over. That is the way of the world. But Ezra rather held the responsibility, solved the problem to the best of his ability. And what did they do? They held a covenanting service. And the terms were spelled out in verse 11. As you can see there in verse 11, we are told there, now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. Now, that raises an issue which I don't want to dwell too much on in case I overshoot the time again. Perhaps I'm already close to that. Now, in missionary situations, in recent years, there have been those who claim that when you're faced with a situation where the person is polygamous, he claims to be converted, so what do you do with him? Okay. And there are missionaries today who said, oh, you may keep your wives because you were from that situation, but you can still be a believer. You can still be a member of the church. So I want to point out that in earlier years, people recognized that the teaching of God's word was that they put that right to sell. The first wife they married is their proper wife. The subsequent wives are not proper wives. And they would make arrangements for the secondary wives to be put aside. In other words, they were not going to live with them as wives anymore. But they would make amends by continuing to pay for their wives and for any children born to them. And those children would still be treated as this man's children. So that would be the view we hold to. Churches have been divided over differences on this matter. So I want to raise this to your awareness so that when you're confronted with such a situation, you are not taken aback and do not know how to handle the situation. I want to quickly tell you that God's way is amazing. There are two cases known to us where when people were converted, they naturally understood that that was the right thing to do without the church having to discuss and have a theological committee to come up with a paper on the subject. No. There was the first case of a person who was married and then he married a secondary wife. And in the Chinese culture, that was allowed. It's not regarded as a concubine. Concubines were kept by kings. And then rich people, they were rich, they had mistresses. They were women kept by him. Okay? But we are talking about legitimate wives. And so there was the main wife and the secondary wife. Okay? Now in our dialect, it's so yia. It's a proper wife, a secondary wife. So what happened was this. The first wife was converted, and she was a very big-hearted
woman, very fine Christian woman, from the way she behaved. She did not kick up a fuss. She was, of course, not pleased with the husband marrying the secondary wife. But when she was converted, she made it a point to regularly read the Bible with the secondary wife. She treated the secondary wife well, like sisters, and continued to read the Bible to her, the Bible, until she was converted. When she was converted, she was convicted of the wrong in being the secondary wife of this man. The Bible's teaching is that one man must have one wife, one woman must have one husband. So she spoke to the first wife and the man, and they amicably parted ways. So this woman lived separately with her own sets of children. The children still saw the father, they grew up well, but the woman did not see or live with the man as his wife. What happened was, the first wife died. This secondary wife, ex-secondary wife, went to the funeral. And at the funeral, she discovered that the husband had along the way been converted. We happen to have ministered to this secondary wife, so we knew the story firsthand. Okay. She was converted, and she, somehow without people pointing that out to her, she knew that it was wrong. She made arrangement and stepped back and refused to be in that, what she regarded as a sinful situation. Another instance we know of, here was a man who was married to the first wife. The first wife died, so he married the second wife. The second wife legitimate because his first wife had died. Then he found this beautiful woman. He married her as a secondary wife. And along the way, this secondary wife was converted. This time it was a secondary wife, not the first wife. She was converted. She talked to the first wife, and the first wife was happy that she wanted to part ways, being an unconverted woman, and I don't want you to be my competitor here. So the secondary wife talked to her, and she talked to the husband, and she was adamant and said, that is not right, I'm now a believer. So she moved away. Okay. The husband continued to pay for the son until he has grown up, finished his education. Okay. And along the way, this first wife was converted, and then the husband was converted. So in recent days, this wife, second wife, died. My question was, would she go back and be her husband, be his wife? No. No. She wouldn't go back to him. But they are on good terms. They see one another as friends, but she did not go back to her wife. So the point I'm making is this. While the church quarrel over this issue and what is the right thing to do, we see here the Spirit of God working in the hearts of his children, and they naturally felt convicted, and they knew the right thing to do was one man must have one wife at any one time. See? So this is just for your contemplation. You ponder about this, discuss this, and along the way, church leaders, you have to come to your own conclusion. But this has split churches. I just want to make you aware of this. And in a world that is getting smaller because of the movement of people, we are going to meet with people of different cultures. And we are going to meet with people who believe in polygamy until they are converted. Then what do you do? And so on. So you have to think about all this. So all in all, what we are saying is that here were the people willing to do something. Then the next thing is that you note that there was repentance shown in a practical way. It was practical. So there was a reconsecration, but there was the unusual nature of the sin involved, and therefore they needed time. And that day when they were gathered, the rain also came. They were already trembling over the issue, and the rain didn't help. You might say, that gave them an excuse, you know, I'm trembling because I'm cold. You see? But actually, they were trembling because they knew they had sinned grievously before God. They saw the leaders in repentance out of deep grief, and it struck them. They were stricken. They were stricken. So their repentance was spurred by the repentance of their leaders. So here they were. They were met together to deal with the matter. Then they approached the leaders and say, look here, You know that we are very, very remorseful over our sins. And you know that we came with a desire to want to put things right. We are going to put away our pagan wives. But there are these practical issues to settle. See, how are we are going to pay for their sustenance and how we are to make arrangements to see the babies or to pay for the grown-up children. So this has to be sorted out. This needed time. And there was even the suggestion, because of the number of people involved, see, let each city, remember the Jews were gathered from all the surrounding cities, let the leaders of each city handle the situation first, and then let each city, and finally, in the difficult cases, we come to you. And that was why, that was practical, that was needful. And what we do find is that they began with the priests and the Levites, verse 18 and verse 23. And of course, it was to their shame. They were humbled by it. See? And there were those who opposed. They opposed. So in the large crowds, they gathered, their leaders came and their representatives, they talked. See, the agreement was that. But look at verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Zehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. You know what is happening? They didn't cause a riot or what. It was a meeting to discuss a serious issue. And this was the solution proposed. Everyone was in agreement except these two men. And these two men voiced out their disagreement, but they were seconded by two others. So this was noted down. Okay? And they didn't cause an uproar, they didn't fight over their disagreement. It was a properly conducted meeting. It shows to us that there was no democracy where each gave their own opinion. The view was put to them already, they agreed. But there was allowance for discussion, and along the way there was allowance for disagreement. And their disagreement was noted down. So today we have the record of exactly how many disagreed and how many seconded them. Which means that some form of decision-making process was already in place. So don't say, therefore, that the Bible is silent about how decisions are to be taken in the church. And that is why I say that the independent system of church government is correct, where elders rule with congregational consent. Right? And here we have a specific example given in the Old Testament. And I can show that this view, this process of running the church, is also shown in the New Testament as well. But we have no time here. We must proceed. And we come to the second point, the repentance of the people. The exercise of dealing with all this took a total of 3 months, as you can see in verse 16 and verse 17. And how many families were involved? A total of 113 families. You say, actually, 113 families, there must be thousands of families there. It's nothing, it's a small number. But still, it is a sizable number. It's not just one family. Okay? So it was a problem, 113 families. And it had to begin with the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the priests and the Levites. And they agreed. Verse 19, they agreed. And some of them had children already. You look very carefully. Verse 44. See? And therefore, appropriate provision had to be given as they parted ways with their pagan wives. And the children had to continue to be taken care of. And note one thing, a ram as trespass offering was offered up to make atonement for their sins. They truly look upon that as sin. And therefore, sin has to be atoned for. And therefore, we must see Jesus Christ here. In the Old Testament, whenever there's an animal sacrifice, it points us to the coming of Christ who died to make atonement for our sins. What is atonement? We know that, I hope you know, that originally there was no word in English that could translate this concept found in the Bible. And William Tyndale, who tried to translate the Bible into English, was at a loss, how am I to combine this concept, this important concepts together. So he came out with a word of his own, at one in a moment, so atonement. So we have sinned against God, so we are at enmity with God. God's holy anger hangs on it. It hasn't fallen yet, but it is going to fall any time. But meanwhile, God's mercy is shown by him providing us the possibility of our sins being forgiven and of us being reconciled with God. We don't want our sins to be forgiven only and for our guilt to be erased away. When we sin, we have done wrong. Wrong means that we are guilty insofar as our status is concerned before God. So Christ's death was for our sins. He died in place of us to take the punishment due for our sins. Then our guilt is regarded as erased. We are not treated as guilty before God anymore. Then we are reconciled with God. God accepts us as his children. Christ did not only make salvation possible for his people, he actually accomplished the salvation of his people. Many people are not careful to say, to counter the Arminian, Christ did not make salvation possible for everyone in the world. Now that is true. But in expressing the truth of the teaching of salvation from the Bible, we must not say, Christ, by his death, makes salvation possible for his people. Although you're right in emphasizing his people, not for the whole world, for everyone in the world, but you have been wrong in using the word possible. Christ did not make it only possible. He actually accomplished our salvation. So Christ accomplished our salvation. How? See, he took the punishment that was due to our sin. And in the process, our guilt is erased so that we are no more regarded as guilty before God. And not only that, we are reconciled with God. God not only forgives us fully, but he treats us as righteous because Christ's righteousness now is reckoned as ours. So he accepts us as his children. Wow, these are important concepts. How do I put it in one word? And here in the original Bible, there is one word that carries all these important concepts. So William Tyndale came up with the word atonement. At one in a moment. So all this was accomplished. Atonement. Okay, now you know the meaning. Be clear that your sins have been atoned for by Jesus Christ. This passage shows that these people were conscious that they have sinned against God. Their sins need to be atoned for. How was this sin going to be atoned for? Not by any acts of righteousness on our part. We're not able to save ourselves. We require someone to come in our place. And he cannot be any other person because they are in the same situation as we are. They are in the same boat. They need salvation as well. And let us therefore take this animal, slaughter it, make atonement for ourselves. But wait a moment. An animal cannot be higher than man. God made man the highest of his creatures. Animals are there like plants and others for our use to God's glory. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Don't abuse his creation, but nevertheless we have the right to make use of animals, to work for us, and to slaughter certain kinds of animals for food. So animals cannot be more valuable than men. So how can this animal truly make up for my sin? So it couldn't. Common sense, logic would tell you that it couldn't. So it was only a symbol, a picture used by God to show that one day a perfect sacrifice will come to make atonement for our sins. And every time we read of animal sacrifice for sin, understand this, it's pointing us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So, marriage sins must be atoned for. Sexual sins must be atoned for. Sins of thoughts must be atoned for. Sins of speech. We sin very much. We hurt people by our words, and we have been telling not truth and lies. All this have to be atoned for. Actions have to be atoned for. See, we must look to Jesus Christ. So we draw to a close. There was repentance of sin, reformation of life. In verse 44 it says, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. It was a difficult time.
they dealt with this. Closing application. First application. A repentant heart is to be preferred over a rejoicing heart. These last two chapters seem to be so negative. We wish everything was spurred. Everything will be spurred up our spirit, and we will be sent back from this tent excited. We are going to do God's work. God is going to use us mightily. But I'm sorry, my friends. The Word of God requires that we deal with it faithfully. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 is like dampening our spirit, but it is to the good of our soul. Far better to go away from this camp sober and realizing that we can fall into sin at any time. Far better to be careful like that than have that joy, and you are not careful, it becomes the jollity of the world, then it is not to our good. And does not the book of Ecclesiastes tell us that? In Ecclesiastes, we have the writer switching between looking at life in a godly frame of mind and looking at life in a worldly frame of mind. But here is the godly frame of mind of the man speaking. So Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. And similarly, verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. So let us take this to heart. First thing, the first closing lesson is, a repentant heart is far better from a rejoicing heart. And I want to tell you that it is a repentant heart that will experience the joy of the Lord. Yes, it is that heart that will experience the joy of the Lord. And as we take this series to a close, we want to take note that the second closing application. The reformation of the church begins with the reformation of the life of the members. The members must make sure that there is a repentant and reforming heart. And may God really help us in the days ahead and bless us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you have been dealing with us. We know, God, that you have been gracious to us and you have not dealt with us as our sins deserve. We want to thank you, God, for time together around your word. We know that there is much more to learn from your word. We pray, God, that all that we have learned might be impressed upon us, and help us, God, that we may not be mere hearers of the word, but be doers as well. And as we go forth in a sober spirit, we pray, God, that you may give us the joy of salvation. We pray, Father, again, for those who are found to be outside your kingdom. We pray that your grace may be extended to them as well. Grant that this camp will be a time where you deal with them personally. Bring them safely into your kingdom. And may Christ have all the glory. We pray all this in his name. Amen.